As we enter the time to hear God's word, let us open with prayer. Lord and creator of every wondrous light of heaven, grant to us that light-giving spirit to understand your precepts, that we may meditate on all your works, the judgments, the victories, the captivities, the redemption, and catch the reflection of your loving kindness in every rising sun, in crystal frost and snow, in summer night, in glowing sea. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from the book 2 Kings. We'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. In the Red Bible, this is on 392. In the Blue Bible, 309. Second Kings chapter 4, hear God's word. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in the house." And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as they poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest."
Morning again. Well, we just finished chapter 5 in John, and it was a wonderful lesson, wasn't it, about how Jesus and the Father are one, how Jesus is actually the Son of God. I mentioned before how the Apostle John constructed his gospel in a way that uses signs to prove that Jesus is God, that he's the Messiah. And we've seen 3 of those 7 signs already. The water being turned into wine, the miraculous healing of the nobleman's son, and then in that last chapter, the healing of the man who'd been lame for 38 years. And today, we get to come to another one, another sign, another miracle. And it's one that we all know so well. Probably one that we encountered in Sunday school decades ago, or in little children's Bibles when we were kids. The feeding of the 5,000. And there's a reason why a story, a miracle like this, shows up in children's Bibles. Because no matter how young you are, this relates. A 3-year-old probably doesn't understand wine. Usually hasn't considered the concept of death, and so wouldn't relate as easily to the extreme illness of the official son. Some may, but most 3-year-olds don't personally know anyone who doesn't have the use of their legs, at least not well. But by 3 or 4, I'm sure they can relate to the story about food not being enough for a certain group of people. I'm sure there's been food that has run out around the dinner table and they wanted more. Or if there are siblings, they've probably experienced the act of dividing up some special treat among them so everyone gets a little. That relates. Even if 5,000 people is a little tough to comprehend, 5 loaves and 2 little fish, anyone knows that's not enough to feed a large group, that's for sure. Well, let's turn away from that image of that simplified children's story for a little bit and turn directly to John and hear what God is telling us through him in this miraculous story. John chapter 6, the first 14 verses. I know in your bulletin it says the first 15, but I changed my mind later in the week, and we'll deal with that verse along with what comes next. If you're really disappointed when I finish, you are welcome to continue reading the next verse, of course. Now hear the word of God, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he'd done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And of course, as always, there's a lot in here and a lot to consider. But the first thing I want to say is to remind you, to support you and encourage you that this is something that actually happened. There was no sleight of hand. There's no twisty way to finagle the text into explaining it some other way. This was a miracle, and it did happen. There have been people, and there are people, preaching in things called churches this morning, who reject anything supernatural, and thus reject all of Christ's miracles, explaining them away in various ridiculous ways. But this one is pretty clear. It's tough to get around this one, unless you assert that John is actually lying as he tells the story. We won't go into them, but you should hear some of those ridiculous arguments. So I want to encourage you first on that point, that this actually happened. You can trust the word of God, and this miracle was real. This is, in fact, the fourth sign that we read about, right? That we read here in John. We mentioned the others before we read the passage, the water into wine, the official's son, and the lame man. And I remember saying weeks ago that the miracles seem to intensify in their miraculousness. It's not really a word. As we go along here, the last one was healing a man that hadn't walked in 38 years. Jesus took something lifeless, his legs, and gave them life again. Not just a little life, like starting to heal, but enough that his withered legs were strong enough instantly to walk. So what could be bigger than that? What's the next level of miracle we're getting to? Well, for starters, that man from chapter 5 had legs. Jesus made them work, but he had them. The water was transformed into wine, but the water was there. But here we see the abundant love of Jesus shown in his actually creating a whole lot of something. but this time out of nothing. And this is sign number four, the feeding of the multitude. Before we dive in, I'll point to another quick thing to notice about where we've come in this study. These four signs that we've read about already aren't packed together in the text. Notice that the Gospel of John isn't purely structured with only these signs. If John had wanted to do what he set out to do and prove that Jesus was God, maybe he could have just told us in order what all these miracles were, right? And that would make us more confident as the miracles built on each other that Jesus was God, right? John could have said, Jesus is the Son of God. And I know you read the other Gospels and you know those stories, but here are a few more that will help. He turned water into wine. He healed an official's son without even seeing him or being near him. And he healed instantly a man who had been lame for a long time. And we'll just keep adding more miracles to that list until we're all convinced. But that's not how the book is structured, is it? We're not considering, as we go through the book, one miracle after another, week by week. They're spread out. And in between them are these other bodies of text. And what have we found in those texts between the miracles? Well, some of it is other stories that aren't miracles, like the conversion of the Samaritan woman at the well, stories that fill in the chronology and the timeline a little bit. But that's just some of it. The bulk of what we find in between are what we call the discourses from Jesus. And they're almost always paired with one of those miracles. And the reason is this. It's not about the miracles themselves that convince us. It's not the signs that we believe in. It's not the signs themselves, but always the one that they point to that gives us hope. For instance, Jesus talked about the water of life in his discourse with the Samaritan woman. And then he immediately gave life when he healed the official's son. He used the occasion of healing the man at the pool of Bethesda to show how he and the Father were one, that he had power over so much more than just that man's legs. And here with this miracle, the tie is even closer. We get to hear Jesus immediately apply the miracle the next day, later in the chapter, when he talks at length about how he is the bread of life. So as we consider the signs, let's remember that they are always, every time, pointing to something greater. They're pointing to a truth about Jesus, or a statement about who he is and what his work is. The whole story works together. And that's, in fact, why this story is here. Because the tie between Jesus giving and creating bread and being the bread of life himself. That's why it's here. Without that tie, John doesn't actually need to tell us this miracle. Because he assumes that we've read all the other Gospels. And this is the one miracle, other than the resurrection, that shows up in all four Gospels. The only one. John's Gospel is meant to supplement the others. So he's skipped over other things that has stuck so far with new information. But this one is different. This is in all four. And so it deserves special attention. The message here is critical to understand. So what is that message? Let's look at that text. The first four verses set up the scene and the place, the time. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, or up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So it sets it up after this. So after his journey to Jerusalem for that other feast that we just read about. And he's back in Galilee now. Back north in his homeland, because that's where the Sea of Galilee is. And he is doing, clearly, many signs, specifically healings, it says, is what people are excited about. And it's causing quite a stir. He has been already, of course, his reputation is preceding him wherever he goes. And because all these people are following him in droves, for a while he needs to get away. And so crosses the Sea of Galilee, which is here called the Sea of Tiberias because the Romans had renamed it after the Caesar. And so he and his disciples sail across the sea. It wouldn't be a long voyage, but it's not significant either, since it's about 5 miles across the Sea of Galilee. And we read that he and his disciples sit down on an unspecified mountain or hill. And the last note that we get here from John about the setup to this story is that it's nearing the time of Passover. About the same time of year that we're in right now, actually. Right before Easter. It's spring. And that's actually why there was grass for them to sit down on. Because the grass by summer would be all gone. But it's more than that. Passover was the most central of the feasts for the Jews because it celebrated the biggest event of their history, being freed from the bondage of Egypt. And so the time of Passover to the Jews is like an Independence Day sort of event in Jewish lands, a time when the people are bubbling over with a nationalistic fervor. And throw into that mix a great prophet, a man named Jesus, who's performing all these signs. And they know, we know the prophecy of Moses, that another greater than him would be coming. And what was Moses to the Jews? Moses was their liberator from specifically political, national oppression. So Moses' successor? They were looking for the same thing. This time, of course, from the Romans. So it's all lining up. Consequently, we hear that a large crowd was coming toward him. Jesus sails from the west to the east side of the lake, and the people say, "Okay, we'll walk around it." And they did. In the other accounts of this story, we hear that the crowd was massive and quite eager. But also that when the crowd arrived, the feeding was not an immediate thing. It says that Jesus had compassion on them in Mark when we read this story, because they were, quote, like a sheep without a shepherd. And so we read there that he spent time teaching them many things. And it was after this extended period of teaching in a place out of town that it was getting late. And people would either need to leave to go eat or to go without eating. And knowing already what he was going to do, Jesus addresses the situation, this problem, with two of his disciples that are named, Philip and Andrew. We know from the other accounts that all the disciples were there and were audience to this as well. But it's relayed in John here that first Philip and then Andrew. And these two disciples give us two different responses to Jesus' question. First, Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I love how John gives us those little confidences right away, right? And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Oh, Philip, stuck in the things of the world, stuck in the limits of the world. And he responds in a helpless, faithless, purely practical manner. He despaired that there was no way to buy enough bread for all of these people. 200 denarii was about 8 months' wages. There's no possible way that we could gather that much money and buy that much bread. So this is a faithless response. But what about Andrew? One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Andrew, with his last comment there, also admits defeat. To a degree, not quite as helplessly as Philip, but still, what are they for so many? This is what I could find. And it is a pretty paltry showing. This isn't 5 big loaves of bread and a couple 80-pound tuna. The loaves that are referred to here are barley cakes, and they're about the size of a dollar pancake. The 5 loaves would have been enough, basically, for that boy to have had his own lunch. But pretty small if he would have shared with even one person. And the fish were meager, too. It was common to eat these dry, flavor-lacking barley cakes, which only the poor would eat. It was common to eat them with small, pickled fish. Together, they would complement each other. So the fish, at most, would have been the size of a herring. So the resources available are even smaller than you might have thought. And at the same time, the crowd is likely even larger than you thought. It's notable that John says specifically that there were 5,000 men. Just the men. When we read that 600,000 men of Israel came out of Egypt, we always wisely assume that when you add the women and children, it was likely over 2 million people. But only the men are recorded in that number when we read it. Similarly here, when we read a crowd of 5,000 men, we have to assume a total crowd of up to 20,000 people gathered. Picture that. That's like more than double our event center, with every seat filled. And then there's the miracle itself. This isn't actually the first time that God has taken barley loaves and broken them up. Then I read that story from 2 Kings about the oil that didn't run out. If you continue to the end of that chapter, you read about how Elisha also divided up barley cakes and distributed them among many people. And it was a miracle. But here, on a much greater scale, 5 cakes, 2 small fish, becoming, as the people passed it, enough food to feed everyone to their fill, with 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus certainly did have compassion on them, as we read in Mark. And he provided for them in abundance. And that's the first point. God's providence. How he lavishly supplies gifts to us all. These people, we are told, are not even following him for the right reasons. We're told at the outset of the story that they, like many people that we meet in John, they hurried around the lake because he was healing sick people. They wanted him for how he could help with their physical needs. And their other big motivation was what we see at the end of this passage, that they believed after the miracle that he was not a prophet, but the prophet that was to come into the world. They were excited because they wanted him to become the king that was going to liberate them from the boot of the Romans, just like Moses had done with Egypt. That's why they were there. The wrong motivations. But we see Jesus having great compassion on these people, feeding them, teaching them, providing for their physical and spiritual needs. And if he shows his grace and abundance to these people, how much more willing is he to give us even greater things? To those of us who earnestly seek him. So we have to ask the question, how earnestly do we seek him and his gifts? Do we take for granted all of the great blessings, the abundance that is around us all the time? Or do we live our lives always wanting more? These are questions for us to constantly ask ourselves. Jesus stands here, holding out incredible blessings all the time. His word, for one. But also his church, his table. So let's treasure these things and give him great thanksgiving for them. We see that even in the pattern of how the food is administered here. Before he distributes the food, Jesus gives thanks to God for his provision of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this, of course, does not mean that God promises us some talisman of sorts with our giving thanks. He's not promising that every time when we give him thanks for something, he's going to miraculously multiply that thing. But he is giving us a pattern for how we are to recognize his providence in our lives. And that providence shows itself in a multitude of physical things, like in this story. Yes. But how much greater is the gift of Jesus himself, poured out for our salvation? There is never an end of things for which we should be incredibly thankful. And because of that, as Jesus tells us over and over again, we have no need to be worried about anything, because he has promised to continue to care for us. And the second point is this, that nothing is impossible for God. No matter how meager the resources. And that should affect the way we look at the church. This church. This distributing a tiny thing and having it turn into an abundance is an excellent picture of Christ feeding and growing his church. We will never run out of Jesus. There's no limit to the salvation offered. There's no limit to the value of the sacrifice on the cross. And consequently, there's no limit to how God can use each and every one of us. Here in our story is a beautiful metaphorical picture in feeding the 5,000. We get an even clearer picture from the account in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 41. He said, "And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people." Jesus gave the bread to his disciples, and they passed the bread to the people. And person to person to person, the abundance multiplied. And we'll talk more about it next week, but Jesus is, metaphorically, the bread of life. He passes it to us, and we pass it to others. And the church grows and spreads. And there's always enough Jesus to go around. It just keeps multiplying. And then third, the related point, a related point to that, about our task as Christians and what we believe we are capable of in Jesus. It kind of goes back to the difference between how Philip and Andrew answered Jesus' question about what we can do for these people to eat. Philip responded by saying that it wasn't possible. But what did Andrew do? Despite his saying that it wasn't really possible, he did find 5 loaves and 2 fish. He found them and brought them to Jesus. He knew that what he brought was not enough. And he didn't know what Jesus was going to do, but he brought them anyway. He took the little that he'd been given and he put it in front of the only one who could have possibly made it something else. We spend a lot of time not thinking bigger, right? Do we really, really believe that anything is possible with Christ? Do we? Do we take the gifts that we've been given And one of the promises you do have is that God has gifted you for service in the church. Do we take the gifts that we've been given, even if they seem insignificant, that important? And do we lay them at his feet and say, here's what I have. Use it. Make it abundant. So the point is, we can't rely on our own strength to make any of this work. It's not on our strength as individuals that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to grow. But we can, like the disciples right here, take what we've been given, the meager abilities that we've been entrusted with, and lay them at Jesus' feet and say, use them. What you can do with these is better than anything I can do. Right? And do that in faith. The disciples, for their stumbly initial reaction to this problem, they did go on in faith. When Jesus handed them the loaves, they didn't question. They passed it on. So too are we supposed to never doubt the power of the gospel, of the bread that we hold in our hands. And when Jesus hands it to us and says, here, pass this. So to close, I can't say it any better than J.C. Ryle said on this, so I'll let him do it. He said, let us never doubt for a moment that the preaching of Christ crucified is enough for all the spiritual necessities of all mankind. It's not worn out. It is not obsolete. It has not lost its power. We need nothing new, nothing more broad and kind, nothing more intellectual, nothing more effectual. We need nothing but the true bread of life, distributed faithfully among starving souls. Let men sneer or ridicule as they will. Nothing else can do good in this sinful world. No other teaching can fill our hungry consciences and give them peace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us never forget that Jesus alone is all that we need, that he is the bread of life, the water of life, everything that we could ever need. Help us to forget our worldly cares, all that distracts us and frustrates us in this life, and instead just pass the healing bread along. We lay our gifts at your feet, knowing that in Christ you will do abundantly more than all we could ever ask or think. We can hand you a small lunch, and with it you can feed a multitude. Thank you for Jesus, the blessing that will never run out, and in whose name we pray all things. Amen.